In a moment, I'm going to show you a video and some photographs. But I want to explain the context a little bit. Some years ago, I went to a dinner in the centre of London. It was actually a dinner for the British, Czech and Slovak Association. Why I was there is another matter. We'll leave that to one side. I've been involved with Czechoslovakia as it was since the Berlin Wall fell down, but that's a completely different issue. What I wanted to tell you was that after everybody was seated for the dinner, a young man started pushing a wheelchair through the tables until eventually he was able to position this very elderly, very frail-looking man right next to one of the seats at the end of the table, and he and one or two people took him out and placed him into the chair. To look at, you wouldn't think there was a great deal to recommend him. One of my neighbours turned to me and said, "Do you know who that is?" And I said, "No." She said, "That's Sir Nicholas Winton." Now, I don't know if you know the story of Sir Nicholas Winton. I did. And at the end of the dinner, I went and I sat next to him, and he could barely look up. He was about 103 at that age, at that time. And I just put my hand on his and I said, "Sir Nicholas, I want to tell you what a privilege it is just to meet you." And he managed to turn his head ever so slightly and smiled and nodded. And that was all. Within a matter of a few months, he was no more. Sir Nicholas Winton. Sir Nicholas Winton came from quite a wealthy background. He was a stockbroker before the Second World War. He'd arranged to go off on a skiing holiday in Europe, as wealthy people did in those days if they were very lucky. And a friend rang him up and he said, "Look," he said, "there's all sorts of trouble going on in Prague. I'm having a holiday in Prague." He said, "I want you to come and see. Maybe you can help me to figure a way out." So Nicholas Winton changed his plans. He went to Prague and he discovered, this was 1938, all sorts of changes were taking place in Europe. The Second World War hadn't yet broken out, but it was about to. There was fear rife across the continent, and Jewish families started to realize what was going to come. So many families had gathered in Prague and they were saying to people, "Can you take our children? Take them somewhere safe." And people were astonished at this request. Why would we? Why would you give your children away? What do you think is going to happen? Nicholas Winton realized how much fear there was, and he could see the changes that were starting to take place. He recognized what was already happening to Jews in parts of Europe. So he said, "Well, we've got to be able to do something." And the people around him said, "Well, yes, but what?" So he said, "Well, let's hire trains to take these children across Europe to England." Well, great idea. First of all, he had to hire the train. He had to get permission from the government to take the children. He had to arrange safe passage across every country until eventually it came to the ferry. He had to arrange for people to collect the children and bring them across to the UK. In the UK, quite naturally, the government was saying, "Well, it's all very well bringing children here, but what happens to them when they get here? You need to provide homes for them or they'll be lost." So in a matter of about 6 weeks, he, and by his own confession, he was not the only person, five or six other people, managed to put together what was called the Kinder Transport. And eventually they managed to save something like 700 or 800 children. Every morning when he woke up in his hotel room in Prague, he would open the door to go down to breakfast, and there would be a crowd of Jewish parents standing there outside his room waiting. "Can you take my child?" He realized that if he didn't, those children would be gone. And out of those hundreds who came here, there were only about two or three who ever saw any of their other relatives again. Now, Sir Nicholas was a very quiet, very self-effacing man. Once this was over, and it was all matter over within a matter of a few weeks, because soon Prague was occupied by the Nazis and that was the end of it. He retired to obscurity, joined the RAF during the war, went back to being a stockbroker afterwards. Nobody knew anymore. Until 30 years later, his wife was going through a suitcase in the attic and she found catalogues, lists of children's names. And she brought it downstairs and she said, "Nicholas, what on earth is this all about?" And he told her the story. She didn't know. She had a very good friend who happened to be married to the financier, Robert Maxwell, and her very good friend was a historian, a Holocaust historian. So she took these ledgers to her and said, "I think you'll be interested in them." She managed to track down many of the children, and she listened to their stories, and she wrote a book. And still Nicholas Winton stayed in the background. And then Esther Ranson got to hear of the story, and this is where we see the video. Nicholas Winton was invited to the studio on the False Pretences. He had no idea what was going to happen. And there's more to that. As you will have heard, Esther Ranson said, "Is there anyone here who owes their life to Nicholas Winton?" And so many people stood up. Later in the programme, she said, "Is there anyone here who is a descendant of one of the Kindertransport children?" And the entire audience, who hadn't stood before, stood. They were all related to people that he had saved. To his dying day, his one regret was that they could not get the last train out. And to him, that was more important than any fame or success or anything else that came his way. Could we see the photographs, please? This is a picture of Sir Nicholas Winton as he was later on. And the next one, he's now been recognised. Of course, he was honoured by both the Queen and by the Czech government. If you go to Liverpool Street Station, you will find the statue on the right, the one on the left is in Prague, and the final picture, the local railway station where he lived, Maidenhead. They decided to put a statue of him sitting there reading his ledger. A remarkable man, very humble, very quiet, not the obvious sort of person who was made for heroics. Thank you. Why am I talking about this? Well, the passage in Matthew, I think, is quite a remarkable passage. Because Jesus comes to his people in the middle of a storm. Let me tell you something. Whatever your views about life, there will always be storms. That's what Nicholas Winton discovered. Whether they're political storms, storms to do with war, or whether they're something that are more private and internal that nobody else can see. Each one of us faces storms of our own. If we had time, we could go around the congregation and say, "What have you faced in the past?" Do we wonder sometimes about the storms that we're going to face in the future? And here was a man who was not the obvious person to choose. Very quiet, very self-effacing, very humble. And yet somehow the call came to him to recognize what was going on and to do something about it and to find a way through the storm as it started to take place. I'm sure it wasn't easy. I'm sure there were all sorts of problems that he had to face. But nonetheless, he stuck with that call. One thing I'd like to point out is that the church was not involved in this at all. This was not work of church, this was work of kingdom. Now, as you read through the New Testament, there's a big difference between the church and the kingdom. They should overlap, but they don't always. If you want me to talk about the church and the kingdom, ask me before I come to preach next time. It's a big issue. But he was doing the work of the kingdom. Respect of the church. And he answered that call. Now you put yourselves in the position of the disciples on the lake. They were experienced fishermen, many of them, and yet they hadn't seen the storm coming. It took them by surprise. And that happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? We think life is going along so well, so serenely, we're so happy, and then suddenly things can change within a day, within an hour. And we're facing storms that sweep us up, and they have an energy and a power and a ferocity that we can hardly understand. And we don't know what's going to happen next, where we're going to end up, and how we're going to find our way through. And you may be facing that right at this moment, irrespective of world events, and they're troubling enough. We all have our own battles to face. Lord knows, I watched England play Wales yesterday. Did you? I couldn't believe it when they were down to 12. I thought, this is it. And somehow, to get that inner strength, that confidence to fight back. How many of us could do it? I don't know. It may be that you've heard some news in the last few days that's completely changed your world. You're struggling with a relationship issue at the moment that threatens to blow apart everything you hold to be true. There's news about health or work that's hanging over your head. And you can feel the storm, but you don't know how you're going to get out of it. And what does this passage encourage us to believe? It encourages us to believe, as we've sung already, that our confidence remains with God. And there in the middle of the storm, when the disciples were frightened, Jesus came to them in a way that was so unexpected, in a way they could not recognize. You know, there's nothing wrong about being fearful. There's nothing wrong about getting frightened and anxious. We're human. This is the way we're made. We have physical limitations. We have psychological limitations. Our emotions can run ahead of us. Fear and anxiety we can't control. That was true for the disciples. And Jesus appeared to them in the midst of the storm. And they didn't recognize him. You've probably never heard of a man called Joseph Bolt. Not one of the great names of history. Joseph Bolt was a relatively new immigrant to the United States at the end of the 19th century. And he was stuck, as he saw it, in Philadelphia. And he got all sorts of ideas buzzing around his head. And he believed that he was created for something great. He thought there was something more, always something more. But he was stuck in what he saw as a dead-end job as a night manager of a relatively small hotel in the middle of Philadelphia. And he'd been doing it for several years and always hoping that something would change. Come on, let's... But nothing would change. You know, sometimes God can feed our dissatisfaction. There is a holy dissatisfaction which comes. And I believe part of it is when there's a disconnect between the church and the kingdom. And this is something we've been praying for at Gough's Oak. We believe there's more. There's more than church. There's more than our services. There's more than we see on a Sunday. God wants to do more with our lives. There's the kingdom work that he wants done. And we're wrestling at the moment, in prayer, trying to find out what it is he's leading us on to. But we're dissatisfied. We want to move. We want to move. Where are you taking us? That was the same for Joseph Bott. One horrible, cold, wet winter's night, there was a hammering at the door. In those days, hotels locked up at a certain time, and that was it. You're on the other side. He opened the door, and there was an elderly man with his wife, and they were soaking wet because of a storm. And they said, "Oh, terribly sorry to cause a nuisance, but our train arrived late in Philadelphia. Is there somewhere you can put us up for the night?" And Joseph Bott said, "No, I'm terribly sorry. The hotel's completely full. There's not a bed to be had." And the old man and his wife looked very sorrowful and turned to go. And then he stopped them and said, "Well, hang on a moment." He said, "You know, there's a broom cupboard where I go to sleep behind reception if there's nothing going on during the night. You're welcome to have that if you want it. It's not terribly comfortable, but at least it's warm and it's dry." So Joseph Bott led them into the cupboard, and they were very grateful, and they had as decent a night's sleep as they possibly could. Then in the morning, the old man was up early, off to catch another train. He said to Joseph Bott, "You know, I'm really touched by what you did for my wife and me. I won't forget it." He said, "Maybe I'll build something for you." He had no idea who this man was. And he thought, "Oh, great, you know, here's another one. Offering hope, offering opportunities, nothing's going to come of it." 2 years later, he received a letter. He was still in the same dead-end job, with a train ticket to New York. "Come immediately." Well, he thought, "No one's ever asked me to go anywhere before. I'll go." Off he went to New York City, found where he was going. Huge hotel, just in the process of being opened. The builders were still in. A man was at the top of the steps, and he greeted him and he said, "I've been asked to meet you." He took him into an office behind reception, and there was the elderly man. He said, "You probably didn't know. My name is Waldorf Astor." And he said, "I build hotels. And I decided to build the best and the biggest and the most luxurious hotel in the world here in New York City." And he said, "You're going to manage it for me." He said, "If someone can give up their own bed for a customer, that's the sort of person I want running my hotel." So he said, "This office is yours. I've been keeping it nice and warm and safe for you. This hotel's yours. I said I'd build you something. Here it is." Joseph Bott stayed in that post for 20, 25 years. He revolutionized the hotel business. Thousand Island dressing, Joseph Bott made fashionable. He started the concept of 24-hour round-the-clock service in a hotel. He started the idea of room service, of taking food to people. Then he bought various other businesses. By the time he died, he was a very wealthy man, but he did not forget the opportunity that had come his way. And it's reckoned that he put at least 70 people at his own expense through Cornell University. Remarkable man. He did not believe that his dissatisfaction could change. He didn't think anyone would come to him and make a difference, but they did. When Waldorf Astoria came into his life, he didn't know who he was. He didn't believe what he said. But he acted on his promise, and that's what we find in the gospel. That Jesus came to the disciples, as he said, and he asked them why they were so afraid. It's a stupid question, isn't it? In the middle of a storm, why are you afraid? And in the middle of that, he gave him a call. And Peter, who was always the one who put his foot in his mouth, the one who acted before he had chance to think about it, stepped out of the boat. And and then started to falter. Jesus had to raise him up again. You know, when we're going through difficult times, Jesus not only comes to us, he shows us the way out. It might be a problem for us to recognize who he is and what he's doing, but he will lead us forward. We may find that our step falters. In fact, things appear to be getting worse rather than better when we answer his call. But he doesn't let go. And in the end, he calms the storm. I want to tell you about a friend of mine, Rodney. Rodney wouldn't mind me telling you this because he tells people this story. Rodney did not come from an easy background. He came from a very dysfunctional family. Rodney ended up dropping out of school at the age of 12, joining a gang at the age of 14, getting into trouble with the police at the age of 15. By the age of 17, he was in prison for attempted murder. Not the promising beginning for a young man's life. Once he was banged up, he said he suddenly realized what a mess his life was in. How he'd been completely caught up with all the things around him and the people that he'd got to know, and he'd not really thought things through and he hadn't seen the consequences, but now here he was, stuck in prison for a lengthy term. The worst part of it was, he said that he spent only an hour a day out of the cell, and he would do anything to get more time. He heard there was a gym in the prison, and he heard that if he went there, he got more time. Well, Rodney had never been in a gym. He'd never played any sports at all, but he decided he'd go down into the gym. Hadn't a clue what the equipment was, didn't know what to do, but he started watching what other people were doing and trying to copy them the best he could. He did this day after day for several weeks just to get out of his cell. And then he said the man who ran the gym came up to him one day. He wasn't a prison officer. He came from outside and he said, look, he said, I've been watching you. I can train you. I can coach you if you'll let me. Rodney said the only thing that was on his mind was, does it get me more time out of the cell? Which is what the question he asked. He said, does it get me more time out of the cell? And he said, oh yes, you get more time out of the cell. He said, great, sign me up. He hadn't a clue what he was being coached in. And this man started to train bit by bit by bit by bit. He was actually training him in something called powerlifting. After 18 months, he said to Rodney, you know, you're good enough to compete in the national championships. But there's a problem. They're outside and you're inside. So he said, I've got to go and convince the governor to convince the Home Office to let you out on license to compete. But he said, no prisoner in the United Kingdom has ever competed in any national competition before. You'd be the first. You've got the permission. Rodney used to turn up at powerlifting events with, or the other competitors used to laugh and say, with his own entourage. He had his trainer and six prison officers. He won the national championship. Then in 1991, he won the European championships. He was number two in the world. 1992, he won the European championships again. He was number two in the world. The time finally came when he was released. Rodney didn't know anything else, so he managed to buy a gym. Sold it 2 years later at a great profit. Invested the money in another business. Sold it 2 years later in another for another great profit. Do you remember gladiators on television? Who trained the gladiators? Rodney. He was their trainer. And so he had built up this expertise until one day he decided to do something entirely different. Today he's a currency trader. Would you believe it? But he's still training, and he's my gym mentor. Now, Rodney didn't know what was going to happen when this man came to him and said, I can see something in you that I can train. Rodney couldn't see anything in himself apart from the mess. But this man was able to recognize something he was unable to see and take him forward. And Rodney is the first person who will tell you, if it was not for this man, I would be dead. He said, every other person that I ran with in the gang I joined when I was a teenager, they died in their 20s. I'm the only one who survived. And I owe it all to him. Doesn't Jesus do things like this? Doesn't he come to us and recognize something in the mess of our lives but we can't see ourselves, and somehow he draws it out of us, and he builds on it, and he recreates it, and he turns our life into something that's beautiful and splendid, so that we're able to worship God? Isn't that what the gospel is all about? And when we read this passage in Matthew, we're seeing in effect the transformation that takes place in the lives of people, but also I believe that can take place in communities of people. When out of that mess something good comes, into the storm Jesus steps, and through his call he is able to change our history and the history of people around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the example of this passage of Scripture. We are thankful for the way in which, Lord, you come to us and you take us, you challenge us and you call us and you lead us on. And I pray this morning, Father, that whatever storms we're facing right now, whatever difficulties we're going through, whatever perils seem to appear, that you would guide us safely through. Lord, help us to hear your call and to take that step of faith, fearfully maybe, Lord, but nonetheless to take it, believing that you will never let us down, and that our confidence can truly be placed in you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.